one thing and then do the exact opposite. You know, that's very true in human experience. That's why the popular idiom, actions speak louder than words, is so very true. People are more likely to believe what you do rather than what you say, because your actions carry much more weight than the words that come out of your mouth. If I were to preach to you a sermon on forgiveness, we looked at the Greek and the Hebrew, the ins and outs of it. We dove into the idea of a forgiveness as deep as it could possibly go. It would be more impactful to you if I were to forgive somebody who killed my child. Actions speak louder than words, because the things that you do more strongly correlate to what you sincerely believe within your life. You can say anything. Anything can come out of your mouth, but your actions directly communicate what is in your heart in a way that words cannot simply do. This sermon that we're going to be diving into tonight, we're going to be looking at Psalm 22. And it's not going to have much practical application to you and your daily life. Rather, its purpose, Lord willing, is to deepen and intensify your love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we see him here in Psalm 22, when he reveals his love, the full measure and the full weight of his love for humanity on the cross. In a sense, Psalm 22 has a limited fulfillment as it's related to what's happening to King David. King David is the author of it. He writes it relatively around 1,000 years before Jesus Christ dies on the cross. And in a sense, it has a limited fulfillment in which it relates to King David in his life. But its fullest fulfillment and what the direction that we're going to go in tonight is for the future, 1,000 years after this psalm was written, directly referring to Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 31, Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne." David was not only a king, he was a prophet, and he foretold the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what this psalm is about. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21, is a prayer. Jesus is crying out to God in prayer, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in the latter part of the psalm, verses 22 and following, is praise. And tonight we're going to be focusing on the first half of the psalm, Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21, which is a prayer of Jesus Christ to God the Father. And I want you to place yourself, as we go through this, place yourself at the foot of the cross. Try to put yourself in the position of a bystander that is experiencing everything that all the people surrounding Jesus during his crucifixion are experiencing as we go through this. Turn with me to verse 6, if you will, of Psalm 22, verse 6. We're going to skip over verses 1 through 5 and then come back to them at the end of the sermon. But first of all, we're going to look at verse 6. Now, as I said, Jesus, this is a cry of a, it's a prayer. He's praying to God the Father. He's crying out to God. And he cries out to the Father based upon five causes, And that's going to be the meat of the sermon tonight. The first of those is scorn, one of the reasons why Jesus cries out to God. Look with me in verse 6. We're going to read verses 6 through 8. It says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. We see all the hatred of the Pharisees that was bottled up, that was built inside over the course of his 3-year ministry. All of the hatred and scorn that they had for the Lord Jesus Christ is being unleashed as Jesus is hanging on the cross. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 through 43, it says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" Their tone rings with absolute mockery, saying, "Ha, ha, ha, you finally got what was coming to you, Jesus." I want you to focus your attention on verse 6 with me for a moment. Look down in verse 6 of Psalm 22. It says, "But I am a worm. I am a worm and not a man." My initial reaction to this when I read it, when I was studying for this sermon, my initial reaction was it would be extremely disrespectful to refer to God's Son as a worm. However, since we believe this entire psalm is referring to Jesus, which I do with all of my heart, then Jesus must be labeling himself as a worm while on the cross. I think looking at the original Hebrew and the cultural background will help us grasp the full weight of this meaning when Jesus says, "I am a worm and not a man." The Hebrew word for worm is tolea. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 7, it's used. It says in Jonah 4, 7, "But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm, a tolea, that attacked the plant so that it withered." So worm, tolea, is used in the Old Testament many times to refer to the animal, a worm in the general sense. But tolea doesn't mean just worm. It's also translated, and this is very, very notable, very interesting. Tolea is also translated as scarlet, and in some translations, crimson. In Exodus chapter 26, verse 1, it's used in this context. It says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine linen, twinned linen, and blue and purple and scarlet and tolea," same word used in Psalm 22 for worm, "yarns. You shall make them with cherubim, skillful work into them." It's also used in Exodus chapter 39, verse 1. "From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, tolea, the tolea yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now this phenomenon doesn't seem to have any connection to each other. Tolea meaning scarlet and worm at the same time. It doesn't seem like there's any connection until you study and look at Israelite culture and the historical background. To make scarlet colored garments, this is the historical cultural background of Israel. To make scarlet colored garments, the Israelites would take this worm. They would take a worm called the scarlet worm. And what they would do, they would take this worm and squeeze out its fluid to make scarlet colored dye. They would take this worm, they would crush the life of it, they would squeeze out this fluid, and that fluid would diffuse into the cloth or whatever they were using, and that cloth would take on the color of scarlet, crimson. Jesus Christ here, and the word picture is beautiful when we look at it in its historical background. Jesus Christ became this scarlet worm. "I am a worm and not a man." He became the scarlet worm. He was crushed and his blood squeezed out, not to change the color of somebody's garment like a worm would be used as, but to change somebody's eternity. As his blood is applied to all of those who submit to him in faith and repentance and baptism, all of those who would cry out to God in obedience and obey the commands to be baptized and submit to him, they would be showered with his blood. His life was crushed. His blood was shed so that all of those who name him Lord and submit to him may have life and may have their eternal destiny changed. Look with me in verse 9 of Psalm 22. Look with me in verse 9. A second cause as to why Jesus cries out to God is solitude, not just scorn, but solitude. Verse 9 through 10 says, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me," verse 11 says, "for trouble is near, and there is none to help." The strong bond between the Father and the Son is being illuminated here. The oneness of God. Ever since his birth and before that, the Son and the Father existed together in sweet harmony, in sweet fellowship. They were one. Jesus Christ and the Spirit were one with God Almighty, with the Father. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." The Father and the Son, of course, we know from Bible study, are two distinct persons, but so closely intertwined together that they are one. And I don't believe even after a lifetime of Bible study, our minds can fully comprehend the oneness of God, how intimately connected the Father and the Son and the Spirit are. In John chapter 17, verse 11, Jesus praying to the Father, he says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now, this beautiful intimacy that the Father and the Son possessed was temporarily severed at the cross, and he experienced solitude. The Son was alone and isolated from the Father. This solitude is unlike anything, any one of us has ever experienced before. None of us have experienced the solitude that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced when he was hanging on the cross, bearing the weight of the world's sins and the wrath of God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus says, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." There's a theological term known as common grace. This is an expression, it's an expression of God's goodness, common grace, of God's goodness and loving kindness to a sin-filled world. God sends his rain, God makes his sun shine on the good, on the evil. On those who do righteousness, those who are blameless, and those who are arrogant and boastful and evil in this world. God's goodness shines upon all. In a sense, there's not a person living in this world, saved or lost, that is completely isolated from the goodness and grace of God, common grace. A part of the punishment that sinners deserve is complete and total isolation from the goodness of God the Father. Every good thing, every pleasure, and every gift that comes to us from God, the sun on your face, the rain in your garden, the taste of fresh fruit, every delight, every pleasure that your soul could rejoice in is taken from the one who rejects him for eternity in the afterlife. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, endured this isolation, this separation from every good thing that the Father has provided. Every good and perfect gift was taken from him, something that he had never known. His sweet fellowship that he enjoyed with God for an eternity was severed temporarily, and he was completely and utterly alone. I can't even use an illustration to describe this because no illustration would be adequate enough to illustrate the fact that Jesus Christ was separated and isolated from the Father on the cross. The third reason that Jesus cries out to God while he's on the cross is because of satanic hosts scoffing and mocking him as he dies for the sins of the world. Look with me in verse 12. Look with me in verse 12 of Psalm 22. Let's read verses 12 through 13. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Now focus with me for a few moments upon the word, or upon the words bulls of Bashan. Bulls of Bashan. In 2 Kings 6:17, we see a very clear teaching within that's taught over and over again within Scripture. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. It says, "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." The Bible clearly teaches that all around us is an unseen realm with beings that interact to a certain extent within our world, both heavenly, both angels. God, the Lord's angels are surrounding us, working in this world, and demonic forces. The evil host, Satan's army, is surrounding us at this very moment. I believe that these words, bulls of Bashan, are describing Satan and his host of demons cheering on the death of the Son of God. And I base that upon Israelite culture again. Bashan was an area with the finest pasture land, if you look in Israelite, if you look in the culture in that part of the world. Because of this, because of the extraordinary pasture land of Bashan, the bulls that grazed there were extremely large, larger than all of those that consisted within the region. And they were not only large, but they were wild. They were undomesticated and very fierce. It was a popular belief within that culture, within Canaanite culture and the surrounding nations, that these bulls of Bashan were actually demon-possessed spirits inflicting pain and trouble upon those around them. This would have been a predominant idea and belief within this time period. And I believe that Jesus Christ was seeing something that the crowds around him scoffing and mocking at him were unable to see. Satan had full view of Satan and his forces cheering on his death, taunting him, shouting victory, "God is dead." It's what Jesus endured on the cross. Look with me at a fourth cry that Jesus ushers out to God. Look with me in verse 14. Verse 14 of Psalm 22. Let's read verse 14 through 15. It says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You laid me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." All of us have heard before the horror of Roman crucifixion. I'm not going to get into that tonight. Oftentimes we talk about the physical suffering of Jesus, and assuredly it was horrible. It was horrendous what Jesus experienced physically. But everything else that we've talked about so far and what we are going to talk about here in a moment far outweighs any of the physical suffering that he endured. The physical suffering is just an illustration of the spiritual suffering that he endured while he was on the cross. And that brings us to our last and final point, the separation that Jesus Christ experienced from God the Father while he was hanging on the cross. Look with me in verse 1. Look with me in verse 1 of Psalm 22. It says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" This isn't a cry of broken confidence. He's not lacking trust or lacking faith in God the Father. He's not lacking trust in God's ability to rescue him or God's ability to save him. And he's not doubting in God's love for him. He knows God still loves him. He knows this is according to the plan. This was the plan, and Jesus knew it before the foundation of the world to die for the sins of the world. Jesus knows that. This isn't a cry of broken confidence, but it's rather a cry of disorientation. Jesus is so used to being one with the Father, and now all of a sudden the Father's presence is withdrawn. And his separation, the separation that the Son experienced from the Father, entails two things, two horrendous things. One of those is the fact that Jesus bore the guilt of sin on his shoulders, the weight of humanity's sins. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that he might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." We know something of bearing guilt when we realize we have sinned in our life. We feel a separation, do we not, when we sin, when we commit evil, from all that's right, and we have a deep sense of guilt and regret and a sense that this shouldn't be. I shouldn't have done this. And some people say that guilt is even worse than physical pain. And we know that in our Christian experience and in our Christian life, the more we grow in holiness, the more we become sanctified in the Lord Jesus and grow closer to the heart of God, the more we experience this revulsion against evil and the sin in our life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, of course, we know Jesus was perfectly holy. He hated sin with his entire being. The thought of evil and sin was a complete contradiction to everything in his character and his nature. Far more than us, he was a rebel against sin. He was a rebel against evil. However, in obedience to the Father and out of love for the lost, he allowed the very antithesis of himself, the very thing that he hated and despised, to be poured out upon him. The only way that I can think to adequately illustrate this, imagine for a moment, or just think with me, about the horrible crime of child abuse. Think about how that would be a complete contradiction to your nature. How you would be so abhorred at the sight of somebody abusing a poor and innocent and defenseless child. Just imagine with me for a moment that you yourself bore the guilt, bore somebody else's guilt of child abuse, and that the weight that would be a complete contradiction to everything in you, imagine that being applied to you as if you had committed that atrocity. That's the only way that I can think to adequately illustrate this. And then magnify that by every kind of sin and every kind of evil that has ever been committed. Think about all of the sins that were committed in the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about just a few years ago, the Holocaust, the horrendous atrocities of the Nazis that we've seen. Look at the crimes of Charles Manson, on and on and on. Everything that has been done evil in this world was applied to the shoulders of Jesus Christ, which sin was a very contradiction in his nature. And even if this were possible to even think of this, to even ponder this, we still wouldn't understand the full measure of Jesus bearing the guilt of sin. A second thing that separation entails, not only Jesus bearing the guilt of sin, but also him bearing the wrath of Almighty God. In the Bible, hell is the just and righteous expression of God's wrath towards sinners. It's a place, it's the place, where the full force of his wrath is carried out. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "He, being Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Christ, the Bible teaches, was our propitiatory sacrifice. That word propitiation means an offering, a sacrifice that turns away wrath. A sacrifice that turns away wrath. Since Jesus Christ was a propitiatory sacrifice, an offering that turned away the wrath of God, and an offering that bore the wrath of God on his shoulders, that means he bore the full force and the full weight of God's holy wrath. Jesus suffered the equivalent. This is what this has to mean. This is what this has to mean. If Jesus was a propitiatory sacrifice, Jesus suffered the equivalent of an eternity in hell for every sinner. No, Jesus didn't go to hell. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. But in some way, while he was on the cross, he bore the terrible agony of an eternity in hell on himself. And whatever the eternal reality of God's wrath looks like, Jesus experienced it. Not because of selfish reasons, but because he wanted to be with you for an eternity. He wanted to have a relationship with you. He wants you to know joy and peace that only God the Father could offer, and this was the only way that it could happen. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Actions speak louder than words. Jesus Christ didn't just tell us that he loved us, gave us a few Bible verses to show us that, but he showed it. He revealed the full measure of his love by what he was willing to go through for you. And brothers and sisters, let us never take our eyes off of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Let us praise his name continually for the magnificent gift he has made possible through his death and through his resurrection. And let us grow to love him. This is the design of us talking about the suffering of Jesus Christ. It's designed for us to fall on our knees and say, "My Lord and my God, you are my God, and I will turn nowhere else but to you." It's designed to intensify, to increase the love and the passion that you have for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And let us be committed to giving of ourselves each and every day, just as Jesus has poured himself out for us. Tonight, if you have any need, if you wish prayers, if you're hurting in some way, we ask you to come forward and make that known so we can bear your burden and pray for you. If you wish to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ, we urge you, don't wait. You know you're lost. You know you're a sinner. You know you need Jesus Christ. We urge you also to come forward tonight as we stand and as we sing.